start with a story. Take you back to my Year 11 public speaking competition. I had this intra-house competition, which I won through to the final, and we competed with all the other, you know, green house and red house, and I was yellow house. I thought hard about what I might be able to say, what might win me the comp, and I came up with a few lines. This is basically how it started. I'm about 16 at this stage. Why are we here? Why are you here? Why am I here? And so it went on. I lost. And the guy who won spoke for 20 minutes about goats. And it was so funny. His name was Jake. He was a year above me. And I remember thinking, that guy can entertain a crowd. And here I was with my existentialism. I learned an important lesson that day. The deep questions of life, the rich and meaningful questions of life, can't compete with goat jokes. And I'm sure it was an interesting day to be an audience member among my schoolmates from years 7 to 12. I reckon that they may have come away feeling somewhat bewildered. If they had, I well could have said, "Welcome to the world of Ecclesiastes, where the seemingly random and absurd sit alongside the weighty and meaningful." This book needs at least the 7 weeks that we're giving to it, because there are real risks, and they're polar opposite risks, in misunderstanding Ecclesiastes. You can mistake it for being a series of absurd, random observations on life, thus rendering life absurd and random. And you can equally mistake it for being just weighty and philosophical and deep and probing without actually touching down to real, ordinary life. Those are two risks. And I think we're going to need our full quota of weeks to unpack Ecclesiastes very carefully so we don't make either of those two mistakes. You probably noticed just in hearing that first chapter from chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, that it's a taster. It's a teaser. You don't get everything. A lot is left unsaid. There's no God to be heard of. There's a lot that's left undisclosed. So we can't say outright and make an outright judgment about what the teacher is saying. So today what I want to do really is encourage us toward a certain posture, if I can put it like that, as we approach the remainder of the book. I use that word deliberately, posture, because each of us have a certain approach when we come to a Bible text. We can't pretend we don't. And it really does colour everything that we hear henceforth. So my perfect example was recently I was preaching on 1 Peter 3, the first lines of which are, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands." Now you've got an approach to that text, even as you, before you hear it, and then as you hear it, you have an attitude, and that colours how you see everything about that text. I mean, physically speaking, as a posture, some were hearing that text going, "Oh, I'm not going to do that." And others were like, "Oh, okay, I can be open to receive this." And everything in between. We all have postures. Another word to use, I suppose, is assumptions. We all have assumptions about each Bible text before we truly hear the Word of God. So from the top, why don't we get honest about what are some possible assumptions or postures that you have toward the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me give you some examples. I'm sure that you resonate with at least one of them. You may have the posture of bewilderment, sincere confusion. You're not trying to be difficult, but you just don't know what he's talking about. You may be oblivious also to the book. You might not have ever heard Ecclesiastes read, preach. You might have only heard snippets. That's one particular posture, sincere bewilderment. Another one is suspicion. You might be sitting there going, "I'm not so sure about this. I'm not sure if this is the Bible. I'm not sure if Jesus would be happy with all this stuff about meaninglessness. That's sacrilege. You can't say that when Jesus gives us so much meaning and hope." So you might be having a posture of suspicion, and the next 7 weeks You're just looking for reasons as to why this is an odd one out, odd one of the books of the Bible out of the rest. Another possible posture to have toward this book is what I'd call delighted vindication. You're one of these people, you've always suspected that Christianity wasn't about black and white answers, and now you have your proof. You didn't think it was about easy answers, and now here's someone in the Bible saying everything's meaningless, and you're like, yes, at last someone has said it for me. And that's how you approach the rest of the series. I think another possible posture is to simply be intrigued and want to know more, holding judgment right now. And I think that that's the case. When Paul was preaching in Athens, you know, when he went to the Areopagus and a few people sneered at him in Acts 17. But then there are other people who said, we'd like to hear more from you on this subject. Maybe that's you. Maybe you want to just know more. You don't know enough yet to know what you know. It's highly likely that all of those postures are here in the room right now. It's good to be honest about those pre-existing postures, because you know what? This first chapter of Ecclesiastes gives us a posture to take to the rest of the book. I want to suggest to you that there is a way that we can approach the book of Ecclesiastes that Ecclesiastes 1 gives us. I think we'll be well poised, and this is where I'll put the slide on the screen, thanks Brian. I think we'll be well poised to hear God speak through Ecclesiastes if we bear these three things in mind, and they come out of the very text you just heard read. If we bear in mind the risk of meaninglessness, nature's ceaseless sermon, and the fact that there's only one who's not under the sun, I think we'll have a good posture for the remainder of this book and the remainder of our series. As I think it's very deliberate, this author, this teacher, is setting a tone, a theme in this first chapter of Ecclesiastes. And he's introducing everything right here at the start. That's posture. That's posture. And that means, by the way, as a sermon disclaimer, not all your questions will be answered today. Most won't, and that's okay. In order to let God speak for himself, we need to go at God's own pace. And that means not prematurely revealing things he's not revealing yet. So don't be surprised if you're left feeling unfulfilled, or hungry for more, or with more questions than when you began. If you stick with Ecclesiastes, I think you'll see the brilliance of God's intelligence. And if you're not here for the rest of 7 weeks, here's basically the point. By hypothesizing life without him, God convinces us of the meaning of life with him. That's basically the point. By hypothesizing life without him, he convinces us of the meaning of life with him. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We don't hear that today. Rather, let's get ourselves poised correctly with these three things in mind. Firstly, the risk of meaninglessness. I get that, as you can see, from verses 2 and 3 and verses 8 to 11. I'll read out again verse 2. And by the way, next week is really the time to look at the author of Ecclesiastes. Verse 1 says he's a teacher, king. But chapter 1, verse 12, gives a little more detail, and that's the place to really get at who's writing this. Let's go into verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. There's trouble with that word rendered meaningless. It could mean a lot of things. I think it probably means all of them. Meaningless is one translation. It gives us the sense of being devoid of purpose. Hebel, which is the Hebrew word, could also mean vanity. And if you've been around a bit, you know the other translation for this passage, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. With that sense of brevity, that life and existence is so brief. Another translation puts it futile, futility. All is futility, which has that sense of pointlessness. So what's the point of living if everything's pointless? I like William Dumbrell's take. He's a scholar on the Old Testament. He says we should be focusing more on breath. That hebel means more breath, vapor, that sense that you can't control anything. And everything's like that. Everything's vapor, mist. You try and grasp it, you can't. You try and contain it, you can't. That's what everything is. I think they're probably all right in their own way. And there's probably worth in having a rounded view, because you don't, the minute you say everything's meaningless, with a well-rounded view of Hebel, the Hebrew, you're able to say, well, yes, and it's also futile and brief, as well as you kind of hear the teacher saying, I can't control anything. The implied question being, is there anyone who can? So that's verse 2, that sense of meaninglessness. Just hear it as a more of a rounded view. Verse 3, we're going to go on. What does man, or what do people gain from all the labor in which they toil under the sun? It's not just about what can I get out of life. It's more what is there at the end of life? What continues to endure after I've worked my butt off? Maybe you can relate. Maybe you can relate to the common question that he's raising. When all is said and done and I've worked really, really hard and all my labors are ended, what will I have to show for it? Really? Maybe you're asking that question right now. Maybe you know someone, love someone who's asking that question right now. Things get a little more negative, it seems, in verses 8 to 11. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, here's something new? It was here long ago already. It was here before our time. There's no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come won't be remembered by those who follow. He seems to be saying that nothing final results from anything. There's nothing that we can point to and go, I achieved this and it's going to last. Because someone has done it before us and it went away. We just recreated it and it'll leave us when we leave, and someone else will come along and recreate it and point to it and say, ha, I did this, but it's been before and it'll be again. Even time itself, you might get the sense in verse 11, and you'd be right, that past, present, and future doesn't matter. Imagine that, taking the view that the past, the present, and the future is meaningless. You know, it's a curious feature of this little introduction to the book that what the teacher calls meaningless, we would actually call quite meaningful, wouldn't we? Work, toil. We love our work sometimes. But we find at least identity in work. We self-identify as bankers or teachers or pharmacists. What do you do is the second question at a party of unknowns. We would say that's meaningful, not meaningless. Or there's this beautiful picture of creation. We're going to get to it in a moment. In verses 4 to 7, it sounds pessimistic, but if you consider the sun, the wind, the waters, there's a beauty in creation. We would say that's meaningful, purposeful. And the teacher's just saying it's meaningless? Or the past, the present, the future, like I just said, the teacher is calling it meaningless, and we would say, no, isn't that full with meaning? Doesn't it matter what I did before and what I'm doing now and what's to come? Aren't all of those things full with meaning? But that's the teacher's point, you see. That's his point. He's saying that there is a risk that all this meaningfulness can become meaninglessness. It even seems that he has taken that risk and failed. How did he even get here? That's one of our unanswered questions today. Now, at this point, let me say, as Christians, those of us in the room who are Christians, all this stuff about meaninglessness is meant to jar with us. It's not meant to sit well, because Christians are the ones who say, Jesus Christ gives me meaning and purpose and hope and life. Amen to that. But that's the teacher's point, you see. By profiling a meaningless life, he's asking us to think hard about what's at risk and how to avoid that risk. And to do that poignantly, he uses a phrase under the sun. We're going to get to that shortly. Let's just wrap up this section in the terms of how to create a good posture for the rest of our reading and hearing Ecclesiastes. Let's go back to verse 2 again. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. I wonder if that describes your worldview right now, or the worldview of someone whom you love. Please don't miss how incredibly practical this is. This is not airy-fairy philosophizing. It's deeply practical. The teacher is making it plain. There is a way to live life which gives no meaning to anything. And that cuts both ways. Nothing's inherently good. Nothing's inherently bad. Nothing's inherently right. Nothing's inherently wrong. Heard of a film last year came out called The Purge. And the premise of The Purge is that one night a year, all crimes are legal. Hospitals shut up shop, police can't be contacted. In a sense, morality, right and wrong, good and bad, is suspended for one night a year. And so you can imagine in the film, people are basically trying to self-preserve or loot and kill and pillage. And I thought, without meaning, we would be in the purge, wouldn't we? That's what life would be like. Because why bother? Without meaning, life becomes absolutely devoid of morality. We're in that movie where you can suspend all sense of right and wrong, good and bad, if there is no meaning in life. So I think this is the first way we can position ourselves well for the remainder of Ecclesiastes. Let's assume that a meaningless life is possible. Let's assume that a meaningless life is possible. Now, that assumption might cause you to run for the hills and do everything in your power to avoid it. That assumption might make you internally nod and say, yes, I know exactly what you mean, and I'm thinking of someone right now who believes this. We can't address those concerns today. That's not where God's word takes us today. We're trying to set up well, trusting that God has revealed his answers along the way. So let's go to the second way. So we've done one way we can posture well. This is the second way we can posture well, by listening to nature's ceaseless sermon. This is verses 4 to 7. Generations come and go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams come from, there they return again. There's this endless repetition, isn't there, to nature? And if we're honest, it puts us in our place, doesn't it? Creation's rhythms put limits on us as human beings. The sun, the wind, the waters, all of them just carry on, unending. They don't need us. They don't want us. Generations come and go, but they just carry on and on and on. The sun keeps shining. The wind keeps blowing. The waters keep swimming to the sea. It's in this sense that I say nature preaches an endless, ceaseless sermon. Those elements of life, sun, wind, water, mountains, stars, they just preach to us all the time by their very existence. We continue, you don't. We don't change, you do. Or do we change? Do we change? Is it possible that the teacher is making a link between the natural and the human worlds? I think maybe so. Yes, it's true that the sun and the wind and the waters do carry on and we stay behind, dying and living and dying and living. But just as the sun, the wind and the waters move and are always moving and will always move, this sense that everything's pointless and meaningless and futile and vain and vaporous also goes on and on and on and on and on. And each generation comes and goes and each generation thinks it's got the answer and each generation eventually has to concede, no, you're right. Yep, it's meaningless. So perhaps the point of nature's ceaseless sermon is to hold up a mirror to you and me. we're not so much different to nature. Both of us ebb and flow. We live and die and live and die and live and die, and it's all just meaningless. I wonder if that describes your worldview or that of someone you love. Again, this is very practical stuff. It's the difference between watching a David Attenborough documentary with joy or with despair. He evidently thinks there's great meaning in biology and botany, and he often goes straight back to the origins of everything and, oh, look at this plant life. It's amazing. And it kind of goes on, and you kind of think this guy is passionate about it, and it has inherent meaning to him. The teacher seems to be saying it could mean nothing, which is right. It's another of our unanswered questions today. What we can say is we can position ourselves well for the remainder of Ecclesiastes by assuming nature preaches a ceaseless sermon. But that's not it. Here's our third and final, most important way that we can position ourselves well. I get this from verses 3 and 9. By keeping in mind the only one who's not under the sun. That phrase, under the sun, appears dozens of times in this book on purpose. Whenever it appears, you'll notice that it's linked invariably to pessimism. In our passage, we see it in verse 9, what has been will be again, what has been done will be done again, there's nothing new under the sun. That is, if our view of life goes no further than what's discoverable under the sun, if our view of life is limited to what's under the sun, then yes, life is pointless, meaningless, devoid of purpose, futile, uncontrollable. So, this little code word, if I can use that phrase, under the sun. This is a code word that the teacher uses. Don't miss it. This little code word, under the sun, is our big clue. Under the sun is our biggest hint in our passage that this writer, this teacher, is mounting a case. What would life without God look like? What would happen if you simply observed the patterns and principles of this world as is and drew your logical conclusions from there? And by asking that, of course, he's setting himself up so well to ask later on, what would life with God look like? Because remember, the teacher is writing to an audience. We haven't covered that detail today, but like all biblical literature, Ecclesiastes is written by someone for some people. So we have to ask, what's the point? That's a good question. We've been asking all day. What's the point of addressing pointlessness? The teacher must want to persuade his audience of something. This is what I mean by posture, folks. How you read Ecclesiastes for the next little while matters a great deal, and you'll read it one way if you think that life is only about what's under the sun. But you'll read it in a completely different way if you believe that there's someone who's not under the sun, that there's someone who's above the sun, who reigns over the sun. So I think this is our third most important factor as we get a posture for the rest of Ecclesiastes. Let's assume, though we see him in shadows and snippets so far, let's assume there is one who stands above the sun, whose life is not like our life, who doesn't come under that overall declaration that everything is meaningless. He doesn't belong there. Let's look for signs of him as the weeks go on. I hope you begin to see that if we do let these sort of truths shape our attitude, we will hear the rest of Ecclesiastes well. I mean, I don't know how else we can hear it best unless we're keeping some things in mind. For example, how are you going to handle chapter 2, verse 1? I hated life because the work that's done under the sun was grievous to me. When you get to verses like that, it's going to make a big difference if you already believe meaninglessness is a real risk. Or chapter 11, verse 6. Sow your seed in the morning and at evening. Let not your hands be idle, for you don't know which will succeed, When you hear lines like that, it's going to make a big difference if you're already aware of nature's ceaseless sermon. Or chapter 3, verse 11, he has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they can't fathom what God's done from beginning to end. When you get to verses like that, it's going to make a big difference if you already believe there's one who doesn't belong under the sun, that there's one who's above the sun. It's certainly my prayer that we'll stick with Ecclesiastes and stick with it when it's hard, because we'll find there are riches there for the God-centered life. Not the God-absent life, the God-centered life. Let me pray to that end. Father, thank you for your word, all of your word. Thank you for the riches of wisdom. Thank you for your intelligence. We ask, Lord God, for your insight and wisdom, that the Holy Spirit who inspired these words would inspire us in our reading, understanding, and applying them. We ask for good posture as we approach the rest of this book. We ask for sharp minds, open hearts. We ask for you to amaze us at your grace and mercy and convince us afresh that life with you is infinitely better than life without you. We need your help. We are helpless without your power. So, God, with Easter in our minds and the risen Jesus living in us by the Holy Spirit, we ask for that power. In his name, amen.